Good morning. The book of Philippians is where we will spend our time this morning again as we continue our series. We're talking about being a colonist of heaven, somebody who takes the culture of Jesus and the Father and the Spirit and brings it down here and plants it in our lives and in our community and in the communities around us. So if you would go to Philippians and read along with me as we work through these passages together about how he will transform our lowly bodies, because that is a big theme throughout the book of Philippians. You know, when colonies are formed, when people get their supplies and they put them in boats and they sail away to a shore they've never been to before and they start putting a colony together, the founders of that colony always intend for that colony to take root and thrive and grow and last. But what's the reality? The reality is nothing lasts here. At least as it appears on the surface. With most colonies that have been formed throughout the ages, you know, you can go to, for example, Philippi, what remains of the Roman colony of Philippi, where Paul wrote this letter to, and it is just in ruins. You know, you can find some broken pillars and some remains of some ancient buildings and houses and maybe a prison, but that's about it. Because the empire that forms that colony is no longer in existence. Rome is gone. Just like Greece before it, just like Persia before it, just like Babylon before it, and on and on and on we could go. Colonies don't last because people don't last, right? And on the surface, some people might be able to say the same things about Jesus's colonies and Jesus's kingdom. Because in the 2,000 years that have gone by since Jesus walked the earth, there have been thousands upon thousands of people who have followed Jesus, but where are they now? They're dust, right? And of all of this, all of the churches that we read about in the first century, in the pages of the New Testament, how many of these churches are still in existence today? How many of these congregations have made it this far? Like the Philippian church that he's writing this letter to, can you go over and find the Philippian church now today? No. It's gone. So as we think about what we're doing here, we think about our lives, we think about our work, why are we any different than the typical colony that an empire would form in somewhere else? Won't this congregation someday cease to exist? I mean, that is the reality of what we're doing here. Won't our bodies be like all the other bodies of Jesus' followers who have gone before us? So what makes a colony of heaven different from anybody else who's tried to form a community somewhere else? I think it's the doctrine of the bodily resurrection that makes us different. Because Jesus tells us over and over and over that what happens to us in this life is not the end, and he will transform these bodies into glorious bodies. And we will reign with him as kings and queens forever. That's what makes us different, and that ought to change the way that we think, the way that we live, and the way that we work together as a community for Jesus. So let's go through four different points this morning about what Jesus teaches us about our bodies. All right, starting here in chapter 1, he's going to make the point that they are valuable because he is always going to use them to honor himself. Let's read this, chapter 1 in Philippians, verse 19. At the end of verse 18, I really don't like this verse division, because really the thought is at the end of 18. Yes, and I will rejoice, for I know that through your prayers and the help of the Spirit of Jesus Christ, this will turn out for my deliverance, as it is my eager expectation and hope that I will not at all be ashamed, but that with full courage now, as always, Christ will be honored in my body. whether by life or by death. For to me to live is Christ, and to die is gain. If I'm to live in the flesh, that means fruitful labor for me. Yet which I shall choose, I cannot tell. I'm hard pressed between the two. My desire is to depart and be with Christ, but that's far better. But to remain in the flesh is more necessary on your account. Convinced of this, I know that I will remain and continue with you all for your progress and joy in the faith, so that in me you may have ample cause to glory in Christ Jesus because of my coming to you again. See, this passage gives us a biblical view of why our body is important, why it's valuable, why it matters. Because you know what the world says about the body? Your body is really only... Now, nobody would actually come out and say it like this. But the thought behind the world's ideas is your body is only valuable if it looks like a movie star's. If it conforms... If your body shape conforms to the current expectations in our culture, which frankly just go like this, about what a beautiful body looks like, if yours matches that picture, then you got a valuable body. Yeah, so if you're a woman, you look like Emily Blunt, you're doing okay. If you're a guy, you look like Chris Hemsworth, you're doing okay. The rest of us, not so much. What the world teaches is that your body is only valuable if you dress it up in really nice clothes, the kind of clothes that the world right now, in this decade, in this year, considers fashionable and hip. But 10 years later, we're all going to look at pictures of the last decade and laugh at the hairdos and the styles and the jean cuts and whatever it is. Because there's no status that lasts. There's no concrete expectation that is just timeless. Because the world changes right and left. That's what the world says. You're valuable if you conform to that. Only if you look a certain way. If your exterior conforms to whatever is fashionable at the moment. But what the gospel teaches about your body is that regardless of your body shape, regardless of the clothes you wear on your back, regardless of how you look in the mirror when you stare at yourself, you are valuable because, number one, He's made you, and He's made you in His image. But number two, you're valuable because He is using you, your body, to accomplish His will. Notice in verse 20, what does Paul say? It's my expectation and my hope that I am not going to be ashamed of what? Of what happens to His body? Of what happens to Him in His life? And you think about all of the shameful circumstances that the Apostle Paul went through in order to preach the gospel. He says, I'm not going to be ashamed of that. Because why? Christ will always be honored in my body, regardless of that, regardless of death, regardless of life. Jesus will always be seen in me. That's what makes us different from the animals and the creepy crawlies and the trees and everything around us in creation. Because if you think about it, there's nothing in terms of the chemical composition of our bodies that's different from anything else around us. We're made up of all of the different kinds of elements that you can find elsewhere on planet Earth. So we're not different because God created Adam from an extraterrestrial substance. Like, oh, you're special, Adam, because you're made of kryptonite or something. I made you with this thing that isn't found. No, we're made from dust. And Genesis 3 says, to dust you will return when you die. So there's nothing unique about that. What is unique is that He has chosen to be useful through our bodies. And Paul says, my usefulness is never going to stop. Doesn't matter what happens to me. If I live, then that means encouragement and service to other people around me. And if I die, he says, I've lost nothing. In fact, I've actually gained. Because then I get to be with Jesus. You see that? Notice there in verse 23. Look what he says. I'm hard pressed between the two. My desire is to depart and be with Christ, for that is far better. I think verse 23, by the way, is a really good answer to the question of what happens to you after you die. After you take your last breath, what does the next process look like? Paul does not explain a complicated timeline of, well, first you go here, and then you go there, and then you go there. No, all he says is, you die, and you're with Jesus. I'm sure there's a lot to fill in the gaps with that we are not all aware of right now, this side of eternity. But the main point is, you are in the presence of your Lord when you draw your last breath. And notice how Paul is giving us a really good example of what it means to look out for the interests of others. Remember, we've been talking about that throughout this study of Philippians. He tells them to do that. He says that's the way that Jesus thought in chapter 2. And so chapter 2, verse 4, let each one of you look out for other people and what they need. And so what does he say about himself and the choice? If he was given the choice to die or live, what does he choose? He chooses death. That's where I want. That's where I'm pulled, is to Jesus. But he understands that it's not his choice to make. It's God's choice. And God, he says, is probably going to choose for me to stick around here a lot longer, because that means that you get to rejoice. And that means that you get to be served and helped, and you get to glorify the Father. Now, let's put that question on ourselves and our own minds. If you were given the choice to depart and be with Christ today, or to live another 20, 30, 40, 50 years, what would you choose? I think a lot of people, especially people who don't have Jesus in their lives, would say, well, absolutely, I want to live because there's a lot of places I want to travel to. I mean, I haven't even hit retirement yet. I want to enjoy golfing whenever I want to. I want to go to Timbuktu and see what that looks like. Or I have this relationship, and I want to enjoy this human relationship that I have for as many years as I can. I have stuff to do, places to see. And yet sometimes that can be the thought of a Christian too. I want to live because I want to do cool stuff. I want to enjoy my money that I've worked so hard to attain. I have these pleasure goals that I want to enjoy. And yet Paul says, I want to live, not because I'm going to retire rich, but because I want to help you. Is that our mindset of why we live? That's challenging for me. Maybe it's challenging for you. Let's go to chapter 1, verses 27 through 30. Something else that Jesus teaches us about our bodies is that they are worthy of going through pain as a sign. We'll talk about what a sign of what in just a second. But look at this with me. Chapter 1, verse 27. Only let your manner of life be worthy of the gospel of Christ, so that whether I come and see you or am absent, I may hear of you that you are standing firm in one spirit, with one mind, striving side by side for the faith of the gospel, and not frightened in anything by your opponents. This is a clear sign to them of their destruction, but of your salvation. And that from God. For it has been granted to you. Notice the language of this. It's been granted to you that for the sake of Christ you should not only believe in him, but also suffer for his sake, engaged in the same conflict that you saw I had, and now hear that I still have. Right before the Apostle Paul became a Christian, you remember what happened? Ananias is basically shoved through his door because he doesn't want to go. And God told Ananias before Paul's converted, I'm going to show this guy that you're about to go teach and baptize. I'm going to show him how much he will suffer for my sake. That's what his life's going to be about from beginning to end. And boy, did he suffer. In fact, when he writes, I think it's the second letter to the Corinthians, he just gives them the list of all the different things that he's had to experience because of Jesus, and all the marks that he bore, all the shipwrecks, and all the beatings, and all the imprisonments, and everything that he had to go through for the sake of Jesus. And you remember when he went to Philippi, we talked about this, I think, last week, he suffered tremendously. That was the first time in which he went to a prison cell. That was the first time that a mob had stripped him and Silas of their clothes and beat them how many times, I don't know, and then threw them into the clinker. But he says, by the way, verse 30 is probably what that's talking about. The engaged in the same conflict that you saw I had. I mean, you guys were witnesses to that suffering that I encountered with you in your city. And now you hear, he's writing this letter from a prison cell somewhere else. You see that I'm still engaged in this same conflict. So why does he go through this? Well, notice how he talks about pain as a gift. That's so counterintuitive to us. I mean, we think of pain as a curse that God gives us when he lifts that off of our shoulders. If he takes away our pain, that is the gift. But that's not what he says. It's been granted to you. Notice that language again in verse 29, that you should suffer for his sake. This reminds me so much of Acts 5 and verse 41 as the apostles leave the presence of their enemies when they got suffering and pain inflicted on them. They left the presence of the council rejoicing that they were counted worthy to suffer dishonor for the name. How is this a gift to hurt? Well, for one thing, he says, when the unbelievers watch you go through these experiences, It's sort of a gift to them because they're able to see the path that they are on. They can see that when you suffer at their hands and you don't crack, that is demonstrating to them that they're headed for destruction, not you. They can see that their efforts are fruitless because you are tenaciously holding on to something that you know is the truth. But also, this is a sign to you, he says, of your salvation. Of the fact that God is going to bring you through this experience and give you glory on the other side of this. Our suffering reminds us that this life is not all there is, and there's something else coming. In order to illustrate this point, I actually want to turn to a song in our songbooks. We're not going to sing it, but I want to read some verses with you. Go to 415. The song is called, My God, I Thank You Who Have Made. If you ask me what my favorite song was, I couldn't tell you, but this is one of my top three at the moment, probably. I want to look with you, all the verses are powerful, but I want to start at verse 3. This song is praising God for certain things that happen to us in our lives that he grants to us as gifts. I want to look at verse 3 with you. I thank you more that all our joy is touched with pain, that shadows fall on brightest hours, that thorns remain, so that earth's bliss may be our guide and not our chain. I thank you, Lord, verse 4, that you have kept the best in store. We have enough, yet not too much, to long for more. A yearning for a deeper peace not known before. I thank you, Lord, that here our souls, though amply blessed, can never find, although they seek, a perfect rest, nor ever shall, until they lean on Jesus' breast. Is this a song that we could sing in all honesty, with gratitude in our hearts for the pain that he gives us, for the sake of his name? Or do we just simply ask God to take whatever discomfort we have away from us and get it off our shoulders? That's not Paul's attitude.
And this shouldn't be ours either.
Something else that Jesus teaches us about our bodies is that their renewal is more important than anything else. Let's go to chapter 3. Chapter 3, verse 8. Indeed, I count everything as loss because of the surpassing worth of knowing Christ Jesus my Lord. For his sake, I have suffered the loss of all things and count them as rubbish, in order that I may gain Christ and be found in him, not having a righteousness of my own that comes from the law, but that which comes through faith in Christ, the righteousness from God that depends on faith, that I may know him and the power of his resurrection, and may share his sufferings, becoming like him in his death, that by any means possible I may attain the resurrection from the dead. If you just flag somebody down on the street and you ask them, what is the goal of your life? What do you think they would say? You get probably a variety of different reactions to that. If you met a job-oriented person on the street, they would probably say, well, the goal of my life is to become the best fill-in-the-blank job that I have that I can be. So if I'm a plumber, or if I'm an electrician, or if I'm a piano tuner, or if I'm a CEO or whatever, my job, my goal is to be the best at that that I can accomplish. If you met an environmentalist on the street, they would say, well, the goal of my life is to make sure that the earth is as clean as it can possibly be, and that we spend our time and our money and our resources trying to do that and accomplish that goal. If you, for example, met somebody who wanted to do social justice, and they wanted to reform our society, they would probably say, I want to make sure with my life that this country that we live in becomes less prejudiced. And I want to take down systems and thoughts and things that elevate themselves above the status of human beings. So you get a lot of different reactions, but what would you say to that question? What is the goal of your life, of my life? I think, and especially since we're all sitting in church, the easy answer to that question is, well, I want to go to heaven after I die. I don't think Paul would say that. And what I mean by that is, I think that that answer would not be specific enough for him because of verse 11. Did you read verse 11? What is the goal of Paul's life? He doesn't say go to heaven. What he says is that I may attain by any means possible the resurrection of the dead, of my body. I want my body to be transformed. And that is more important to him than anything else. You know, we spend a lot of time and a lot of money sometimes and a lot of energy making sure that our bodies maintain a healthy lifestyle, right? So we go to doctor's appointments and we take pills and medications and we concern ourselves about the different foods that we're putting into our bodies. And that's fine, but we need to recognize that there's going to come a point in time where none of those things are actually going to do much. And so what is our mindset? Are we just trying to stay one surgery and one pill ahead of death? Is that our goal? To enjoy all the pleasures of this life that has to offer? Or are we actively focused and praying and thanking God for the hope of a new body after this life and after this body degrades and disintegrates. That's what Paul's focused on. His renewal is more important to him than anything else. And something else he says about our bodies, they will be remade into bodies that are like Jesus's body. Let's read this together and think through this. Verse 20 of chapter 3. But our citizenship is in heaven, and from it we await a Savior, the Lord Jesus Christ, who will transform our lowly body to be like His glorious body by the power that enables Him even to subject all things to Himself. So in light of the promise that's being made here, we have to talk about Jesus' body for a second. Have you ever thought about the fact that Jesus is still a man? I realize that if you have not thought about that before, what I just said is going to sound pretty controversial. So let me back it up. If you go to 1 Timothy chapter 2 in verse 5, you remember what Paul says there about Jesus? There is one God, there is one mediator between God and man, the man, Christ Jesus. Not that he was a man when he was walking around here, but then when he went back up to heaven, he changed into something else and he's not a man anymore. No, he's still called a man. Even right now, in the presence of God, at his right hand, he's got a man's body. That's Jesus' body that he's talking about here in Philippians chapter 3. His humanity, when he came down here, and as John puts it, the word became flesh. He became a physical body. And he didn't give that up. His humanity was not an old jacket he put on for a little while, and then he ripped it off when he got back into heaven with his Father. He will forever be fully God and fully man at the same time. Remember what happened when he arose? He arose and then he ascended back up to heaven to be with his Father. And they're all looking up as he goes up. And the angels next to the apostles, remember what they say? Why are you doing that? He's going to come back down the exact same way as you saw him go up in his body. That is like the body that we will have someday. Remember what Jesus' body could do? It bore the marks and the scars of his horrible experiences. But his resurrected body was far beyond the pain and the suffering that he went through before the cross. His resurrected body could enter through locked doors and disappear and appear whenever he wanted it to, and he has a glorious body that's going to be like the body that we're going to have someday. I don't know to what extent it's going to be like Jesus' body. We're going to find that out when we go through that experience. But that is the promise in Philippians 3. And so that gives us an understanding of what heaven's going to be like. Jesus is not some disembodied spirit floating around in the clouds. That's not who he is. He's got a body that can be experienced and touched and felt. It's going to be like what heaven's going to be like for us. We're going to have the same kind of body. It's really important to talk about what we mean by resurrection. We do not mean, because the scriptures do not mean, Jesus is going to take our spirit from over here and he's going to put our spirit over here. That's not what the final day is going to be about. It's going to be about he will transform these lowly bodies, Philippians 3, to be like his glorious body. And now, is he going to have to do that from dust? Yeah, for a lot of us. If he doesn't come, you know, anytime soon, for a lot of us, that's going to mean that. But he's really good at making bodies from dust, right? Because he did that at the very beginning of time with the first man. That's not a problem. He can accomplish anything he wants to. So here's the question I want to ask. Do you think of your body as special? Do you think of your body as special? Or do you think of it as something that's going to, you know, get in the wastebasket one day? Just be discarded? I didn't used to. I used to talk about my body as just the outer shell of the real me. You know, the real me is my spirit. That what is on the outside, this thing that I'm in, that's not really me. That's just the husk. That's just the outer shell that God's going to get rid of someday. God does not just want to save your soul. He wants to save your body. That's what the scriptures teach. It's what we're going to turn into is new bodies out of this body. Can't emphasize how important this is. Because you know what? The bottom line is, when we fully understand that, that is going to change everything about our thoughts and our actions and our work together. Think about how amazing this is in light of what happens in Genesis. Remember what the lie is that the devil tells the woman? God doesn't want you to be like him. But if you eat that fruit that God said you should not eat, you will be like God in knowing good and evil. You know what the promise of the resurrection does? This is God's way of saying, you can be like me. Because I'm going to give you a body like my body. If you come to me for that. Now, if you try the paths of sin, you're not going to become like me at all. You're going to get as far away as you can from me, and that's going to mean death for you in every sense of the word. But I can make you like me, and I want to do that, if only you'll come. What does that change for us? Go to chapter 3. Look there at verse 21. There's the promise. Then chapter 4 is kind of a let's stick to what we know, let's stick to our guns kind of verse. And then what's the very next verse after that? You see that? Chapter 4, verse 2 is the admonition for these two sisters in the Philippian church who, for whatever reason, are arguing with each other and can't get along, Euodia and Syntyche. And it's no accident that the promise of the bodily resurrection is just two verses away from that discussion. You know what that means? That means when we work together with each other, and there are inevitably wrinkles, and there are inevitably moments of friction that have to be worked out. You know how we're helped to do that? This. The promise of, oh, well, this brother of mine or this sister of mine that I love very much, but we're not seeing eye to eye right now. You know what? Neither one of us are in our new bodies yet. Neither one of us are perfected and completed and in the final form that we will someday be in. So she or he's going to cut me some slack, and I'm going to cut them some slack, and we're gonna work this out, because someday it's going to be perfected. But we're working together for that day. We're not at that day yet. And obviously, something else that this changes is the focus that we have as our bodies inevitably don't work as well as they used to. I've already mentioned my friend Matt Basford several times, who has just been diagnosed with ALS, Lou Gehrig's disease. He's a preacher in Tennessee. He's been writing about his thoughts on Facebook. He has the best attitude about it. I want to read you about one of his posts as he contemplates what's going to happen to his body. He says this, "In Christ, I will not lose my memories." Evidently, one side effect, one possible thing that can go along with ALS is a kind of dementia. And so he says, "In Christ, I will not lose my memories. Jesus knew his friends and loved ones after his resurrection, and I will be raised like him." in Christ, I will not lose my personality. He who is able to restore the martyrs from scattered ashes will be able to restore it too. In Christ, I will not lose my relationships. Heaven is a place of greater fellowship, not lesser. In Christ, I will not lose my mind. I know I will have it because it is impossible to love God fully without it. In Christ, I will not lose my joy. At His right hand, there are pleasures forever. In Christ, I will not lose my salvation. He will not hold me accountable for the foolish and hurtful actions that I am no longer able to control. In Christ, I will not lose my life. It is hidden in Him. What we're about to do with the Lord's Supper is remember what happened to the body of Jesus Christ. We're going to think about how He gave it up and how He willingly submitted to having it be mutilated and dishonored and disgraced in every possible way, so that our bodies, so that we, all of us, soul and body together, could someday be changed and live with Him forever. And I hope this gives you a perspective of something to think about as we remember that death and burial and resurrection that Jesus went through.